We'll be turning in our Bibles to the 26th chapter of the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 26, and I'll begin to read in your hearing this morning from verse 69, where we read, "Now Peter sat without in the palace, and a damsel came unto him, saying, Thou also was with Jesus of Galilee. But he denied before them all, saying, I know not what thou sayest. And when he was gone out into the porch, another maid saw him, and said unto them that were there, This fellow was also with Jesus of Nazareth. And again he denied with an oath, I do not know the man. And after a while came unto him they that stood by, and said to Peter, Surely thou also art one of them, for thy speech betrayeth it. Then began he to curse and to swear, saying, I know not the man. And immediately the cock crew. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus, which he said unto him, Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And he went out, and he wept bitterly." Now, a great deal has been happening and is happening in this last week, and certainly in the last day, in the last hours before the crucifixion and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are a lot of things that are going on behind the scene and in front of the scene, up front, that certainly are recorded for us in the Gospel, not only in Matthew, but Mark, Luke, and John. Now, this particular incident, this particular event that was prophesied and foretold by the Lord Jesus Christ himself as he instituted the Lord's Supper in the upper room when he and the other disciples were gathered around celebrating the Passover, and when the Lord revealed both to Judas and the other 11 that there would be one who would betray him, and Judas went out, and then the Lord graphically and pointingly predicted and prophesied in fulfillment of Scripture that all his disciples would be scattered that very evening. And then, of course, we have seen already from the Gospel record, particularly that which we have focused on in the book of Matthew, how Peter contradicts the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Certainly we recognize that the motive of Peter is just. He wanted to speak a word of encouragement, a word of allegiance, and claim loyalty. I don't think in the back of his mind he was thinking, I'm going to go against the word of Christ, but nevertheless, his reaction was in direct violation to the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. And not only did he once protest that he would be loyal and that all the others, though they would forsake the Lord, he and he alone would remain faithful. And we saw that. We noted that earlier on in this 26th chapter. We saw in verse 31 and following. And now we have the record of the prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ being fulfilled in this dark hour when Peter does fail. And his faith is weakened, and for whatever reason, for fear, he denies the Lord, not once, not twice, but three times. And that which we read here, of course, is also recorded in the other Gospels. And in the other Gospels, we see a little more detail of what takes place. Mark chapter 14, verses 66 through 72, and Luke chapter 22. 56 through 62, and then again in the book of John, John chapter 18, verse 15 and 18, and then again as the story of Peter is taken up in his denial in verses 25 and 27. Now, all these accounts are true and accurate, of course, and they serve the purpose for which the Holy Spirit led them to give them and record them and then to preserve for us. But as we take them and compare one with another, we're able to get a little more detail of what takes place. We first of all say, the Lord taketh, and he's taken to the palace of Caiaphas, the high priest. And Peter follows in a distance. And we read a little more detail of what takes place in the book of John, John 18. Beginning in verse 15, we read, Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. So we recognize, though, the focus of all these passages is primarily on Peter, there's another disciple there. And of course, the disciple we gather from Scripture is John himself. For John often speaks of himself in the third person. He never says, I, John, I was there also. But another disciple. It was John who was there. And then we get a little more insight of how it is Peter is able to get into the inner court, this palace or this home, this residence that's provided with, for the high priest. Is also, there's a court, and so there's an outward court and a gate, and we learn that there's a gatekeeper, the damsel or the maiden that we read about who first confronts Peter is a servant of the high priest. And among her many jobs, of course, is that she's the gatekeeper. She lets people in, she lets people out. And apparently, as John tells us, one of the reasons Peter got in, because John got in. And John got Peter in. John was known to the high priest. Now, how he was known to the high priest, the scripture doesn't tell us. But he was so well known to the high priest that he had entrance, or he had free access, at least into the outer court of the palace where Jesus was beginning to be tried. Now remember, last week we recognized there are two trials. First, the ecclesiastical trial, and then the civil trial. And each of those trials had three distinct stages. And this is the one that's the ecclesiastical, or the church, or the religious trial, as the Lord had first gone to Annas, the previous high priest, and now the father-in-law of the present high priest. The high priest, as appointed by civil authority in these days. And I mentioned, I think last week, Caiaphas approximately serves from the year 18 to the year 36 A.D. Now it's Caiaphas, Caiaphas' house, Caiaphas' palace. Now we begin to say, if John got Peter in, and he had to get in through the gate by the gatekeeper, by this damsel, this might also be one of the reasons why the damsel understood or perceived the first one, because there's a number of ones that we see and are accounted for in the scripture, as she begins to think about Peter as the disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in verse 15, it says, Simon Peter of John's Gospel, 18, Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. That disciple was known unto the high priest. And he went in with Jesus into the palace of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door without. Then went out that other disciple, which was known unto the high priest, and spake unto her, that is the damsel, the servant, that kept the door, and brought in Peter. Then said the damsel that kept the door unto Peter. So we begin to see the details of these things. And all of them, of course, are in full harmony and give us a bigger picture, a broader picture of what takes place. Now, all had forsaken. They weren't boldly following the Lord. See, certainly John, as well as Peter, we're doing it in a distant and we're trying to do it in secret. This was in the middle of the night. This was in the wee hours of the morning when it was dark. Now we've already begun to see. We've already begun to see the weakness of the flesh in the reaction of the disciples in Gethsemane when Jesus took his 11 disciples with him into the garden to pray and to go through that time of agony and that time of prayer where he needed to be ministered unto by his Father and physically by the angel. Though he was always willing and ready to give his life a ransom for sin. And though Jesus went to the cross willingly and voluntarily, fulfilling his role as the divine Messiah and representative of his people, this is not forced. He's not being forced in this position by the religious leader. He's not being forced by the representatives of Rome. He's not being forced. He goes, but he knows. He knows the pain and agony of the physical torture and the rejection of men. And that's nothing that is to be sneezed at and to be placed aside. It's difficult. He was a man in every point, as we are, yet without sin, so we'd feel the pain. But we also know that the greater pain comes when the psalmist, led by the Spirit of God in those many psalms, messianic psalms, that speak of the crucifixion, particularly Psalm 22, when we find Jesus on the cross, and when we make our way through the gospel, we see that realized in the life of Christ when he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? When Paul tells us in Corinthians that he who knew no sin was made sin for us. That's the most grievous, even greater than the humiliation of the cross, even greater than the physical pain that it was just as unbearable to think of. But the fact that he who was so perfect in all that he did and all that he was, who never, ever sinned against God or sinned against man. He alone was the Holy One. Not only his outward deeds, but even more amazingly, in his inward thoughts. There was not an evil thought or bone in his body. For he came and he did in everything he said and everything he did and everything he thought. He thought the words and the thoughts of God to fulfill all righteousness. And yet he would take the blackness and the misery and the odiousness and the darkness of sin upon himself in order that we might not, his people might not face the judgment of God, but that we might have the joy of our salvation and the forgiveness of sin and be reconciled to God now and forevermore. As the writer of the book of Hebrews tells us for the about Christ in the 12th chapter. So beautiful, such a brief statement, but yet so broad in its meaning when it speaks and encourages us and instructs us to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. It says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. The cross was the greatest endurance that anyone at any time could ever face, and he faced it, and he was crucified for our sakes. But he knew the end from the beginning. He not only knew the beginning, but he knew the means to the end, and he knew everything throughout, and he knew the victory that he gained for us and the joy of the Lord that he would gather unto himself a people, a new self for the glory of God. So it's a beautiful, certainly a beautiful scripture that we find there, and the words that teach us these things. Now Peter, but here, we're back here in chapter 26. Now of course it's interesting that the 27th chapter leads off with another similar denial, if you want to call it the denial, but of course the remorse of Judas, as it begins at least in the third verse. It says, Judas, which had betrayed him, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself. The word repented means that he had remorse or sorrow. And it's not incidental that the one follows the other, because the point of this story of Peter, the point of this record of Peter, is not only to see the fulfillment of the Lord's word and his prophecy, but of course points out the weakness of sin, points out the fact that the Bible tells us very clearly, even in the book of Jeremiah, who can know the heart of man, how deceitful and corrupt it is. And unless we see it in the light of history, in the light of the Word of God, they're very clear. That psalm that we sang this morning, in the words of the Holy Spirit, again revealed to us the nature of depravity and the nature of the fickleness and the failure and the sinfulness, the corruptness of the human heart outside of grace and outside the hope that we have in Christ. Who can go to the depths of what man will do and can do as he follows the inclination of his sinful heart? Look at history. Look what began to happen, even as the Old Testament reveals the development of sin, when Cain lifts up his hand against his brother. We read about that, of course, in John, not only in Genesis, but in John. First John, when the Holy Spirit instructs John to comment on that, he instructs us that Cain's heart is wicked, and that of course his brother is righteous, and he raises up his hand and his heart and his hand against his brother. For the method of John, and we read that last week, 1 John 3, beginning at verse 11. When he teaches us the nature of love and the love of God as it's to be expressed. He says, for this is the message that we heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one. He was of the devil. He wasn't of God. He wasn't a man of faith. And slew his brother. His brother of the same family, of the same parents, whereof he slew him. Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous, the hatred that he had. And we can see in the story of the Bible, but we can see with our own eyes the wickedness and the depravity of man, one against the other. Now when we look at the weakness of the flesh and the weakness of the heart and the weakness of the sin, and it was certainly sin that Peter committed, his denial. Remember the teaching of Scripture that we read so long ago when we began the book of Matthew and began to unfold the Beatitudes and following. Jesus reminds us of the importance of open and public confession and faithfulness. And as he tells us, those who are willing and do confess God and confess him before men, Christ will openly confess than before his heavenly Father. But those in the very opposite who would deny and the knowledge of God and the knowledge of Christ to deny their loyalty and faith in him, and then Christ will deny or will not confess them before his Father. Now here is the very opposite that we say. But lest we have no hope, unless we begin to see ourselves as total failures and recognize that there's no hope for us because Peter sinned, but there's no one here, and no one has ever doubted that Peter was a man of God and doubted the forgiveness and the grace of Christ, that Peter is with the other saints, or Judas, the disciples in heaven. Peter is turned around and granted the forgiveness of sins and become so important in the book of Acts along with Paul as a great missionary and spokesman and defender of the Lord Jesus Christ. But here's Peter's open, public, and very, very pointed denial. And not only once in the outward courtyard, not only as the keeper of the door comes and sees Peter get in, or lets Peter in by the word of John, and probably Peter is very uneasy. His movements, his actions are probably very uneasy, and the damsel, the Bible tells us in a more poignant scripture verse, and Luke chapter 22, verse 56, it says she fixes her eyes upon Peter. Now you can just see the picture as it's unfolded. She looks at him and she studies him and she looks in his eyes, and he begins to figure out something is about to take place. And she says, "Aren't you one of those who was with Jesus of Galilee?" Well, Peter, of course, immediately doesn't hesitate. And again, the Bible records for us, whether it's here in 26:70 or in all the other references, Peter denies. He says, "I don't know what you're saying." It's like, well, you know, what are you saying? "I don't know. I'm not any connected with it." Peter is brought into the brink. Unexpectedly, you know, secretly he's following. He wants to see what's happening. He's caught off guard, and certainly he's frightened. And he's put in a panic mode. And what he had done a few hours earlier in claiming loyalty and allegiance, he now, in just a second, in a moment of time, is turned around and he denies the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the book of Matthew continues to tell us, and we again have more light and more detail from the other scriptures, a second damsel, another servant girl, another keeper, maybe there was a shift in servants, comes in and sees Peter now. And Peter, according to the scripture, seeks the lead from the other scripture. He's been, Mark 14:54 tells us, he's in the inner court and he's warming himself by the fire. It's the middle of the night, and with him are the other palace guards. With him are the other servants. With him is a great crowd gathered together. What is taking place? Those who could be there, and they were there under the plot that's taking place and fulfilled. And now Peter in panic mode, as he's edging himself closer to the gate, it's time to get out. I'm warming myself, but now I've been spotted, and now the heat's getting too hot. I'm in a hot place. I got to get out. And the damsel goes to him again and asks the question, "Aren't you one of the Nazarenes? Aren't you a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ?" Well, we see the intensity of Peter's panic as he says, "I don't know the man." I don't know Jesus. I don't know this Galilean. But notice the phrase, I don't know the man. Like he's totally ignorant. He has nothing to do with Jesus the Christ. Well, again, we compare Scripture with Scripture, and we begin to see the heart of man. And then John tells us, again, we have to look to the book of John. And apparently, it's a number who begin to start talking about Peter. They start, well, isn't he one? They're talking about him, and he probably hears this. And John chapter 18, John 18 verse 26, there is finally a servant of the high priest, not one of the damsels, not one of the young girls, but a servant. What he did, we're not sure, but he's a servant of the high priest. Verse 19 and following in chapter 18 of John. And as you make your way down this particular passage, you begin to see unfolded what is taking place. Then again, verse 26. Let me start in verse 25. And Simon Peter stood and warmed himself, and they said, therefore unto him, art thou also one of the disciples? And he died. He said, I'm not. I don't know the man. One of the servants of the high priest, being his kinsman, whose ear Peter cut off. Now we're getting to say, here's one of these men that was in the garden. And of course, the high priest's servant, or the soldier's ear that was cut off, is named in the scripture for us too. He said, oh, didn't I see you in the garden? Began to think, though it was dark, they made lanterns and torches. He's beginning to fit all these things together. And then, of course, the weight of what Peter has done, and he begins to curse, it tells us, with an oath. In other words, he's taking an oath before God. Oh my God, you know, I do not know him. And at that moment, the Bible tells us, at that very moment, immediately, verse 74 of Matthew's gospel, not a second, the crow, or the rooster rather, crowed, and Peter remembered the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. But again, the drama of this and the detail of this is brought out in the rest of the gospel. Remember, this is where Jesus has been taken before Caiaphas the high priest. Luke gives us a little more insight. Not only did Peter remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, but Luke chapter 22 verse 61 tells us the Lord was passing by. He was being led. He was being led by the guards. And as the cock or as the rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the Lord's words, the Lord Jesus Christ passed by and looked upon him. What a moment. We can't imagine the drama and the weight of the moment, and the weight of Peter's denial, the weight of Peter's sin, the weight of Peter's pain and grief, and the folly of what he had done was revealed to him. And the Bible tells us he went out and he wept bitterly. Tears of remorse, tears of regret, tears of sorrow, tears of grief. Now, how are we to understand this, particularly as we reflect upon the next chapter, and particularly as we reflect upon the remorse of Judas? How do we separate that? There's a comparison and a contrast. No one denies the fact that Judas was sorry. You know, sorrow for sin, sorrow for sin includes, if it's godly sorrow for sin, proper sorrow for sin includes not only grief. Again, the Apostle Paul is most helpful to us to understand these things in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. He speaks about sorrow, particularly as he wrote to them. You know, the Epistle of Corinthians contains a lot of good stuff and instruction, but it also is a word of rebuke to the church there. And Paul tells us he did not write these things just to be thought of as harsh, or not that they would just reject what he had to say, but they would come to their senses spiritually and they would turn from their sin. And that's part of the understanding of the term repentance. When we preach the gospel and we preach faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that includes repentance. Sometimes we say, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But also we recognize that faith is only one part of the coin, one side of the coin. If there's true faith, there's always repentance, true repentance. And if there's repentance, there's true faith. Now, as our forefathers began to define from Scripture both faith, the grace of faith, or the grace of repentance, they described them both as an evangelical grace. They're based on the Bible. We call them sometimes, or in the Scripture they're called, and sometimes we recognize when we speak about the two, sometimes we talk about faith, sometimes we talk about repentance, though we can isolate them and speak of them singularly, and though the Bible sometimes, in this passage or the other, speaks of them singularly, we recognize the two are always together. And we call them, in Scripture language, conversion. When a man is converted, it's because he has both true faith, saving faith, or biblical faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and also he is repentant. There's a change. The difference comes because we recognize Peter goes out and is transformed. His life is changed. And he becomes not a man given to despair and continues in his denial and forsakes Christ and forsakes his people, as an indication that he was never one of the people, but becomes a great pillar and a great missionary within the Church of Jesus Christ. We see that. He's the one who is the lead witness there on the day of Pentecost in that great sermon that we find in the book of Acts. But another one of the twelve, from all outward appearances, who was identified then, Judas, goes out and he hangs himself. We all recognize the final development or the final destiny, the final outcome of Judas. Both having remorse. But the remorse is different. The remorse is different. So Paul, speaking about remorse or repentance or sorrow, draws a comparison. Verse 9 of, I'm in the wrong chapter, of chapter 7. Or you can start earlier when he says, "For though I made," verse 8, "For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent." He's not going to change his mind. He's glad that they were sorry in the right way. "Though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice that ye were made sorry." They were made sorry. Made sorry by whom? Not only by the epistle, by the word of God, but by the divine work of the Holy Spirit. "But ye sorrow to repentance." And repentance basically is a change. A change to and a change from. We've often looked at that. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow, verse 10, worketh repentance to salvation. Not to be repented of, not to be turned aside of, for the sorrow of the world worketh death. There's a superficial sorriness, a superficial repentance, a superficial remorse. Now, in both of these cases, when we speak about the difference in Peter and Judas and our understanding of true repentance as an evangelical grace of which needs to be preached and always put forth in the preaching of the gospel, and it's certainly done in the book of the gospels itself and in the book of Acts and the preaching of the gospel. First and foremost, we recognize that knowledge is required. Repentance or sorrow is not alone to be thought of as emotion or attached to affections. We're not saying that emotion is not a part of it. Peter went out and wept. He was overcome in his emotion. So was Judas overcome in emotion. But one of the things underlining all the scriptures teaching on conversion and true repentance, godly sorrow for sin, is the fact that knowledge is required. Just because we see people weeping and wailing or going up front or some type of meeting does not mean it's true sorrow or godly sorrow or repentance. First and foremost, they need knowledge. They need the true knowledge of sin and the consequences of sin. And again, we saw it in the hymn that we sang or in the psalm that reflects from the 51st Psalm and many other scriptures too. We say that the sin is against God. Now that presupposes the fact that we believe that there's a God and that God has a standard and that sin is a transgression of the law of God, as the Bible tells us, or it's a missing of the law, as the Catechism summarizes it. It's a want of conformity or transgression of the law of God. It presupposes that. So there must be a knowledge of God and the fact God is a standard and that sin is an offense against God. And there are also presupposes, and I have all scripture here that we don't have time to look at and all these things, it presupposes the fact we recognize there's consequences. Peter recognized that he had sinned. He had done something not only that he ought not have done, but he had done something evil. He'd done something sinful. He did something miserably. He did something offensive, and it was offensive. And he recognized the consequences of that. Now, in this thing, this first thing, this very important thing, you just can't look at people in their emotion and think they've truly repented or judge it unless they have heard the gospel and understand the fullness of the gospel and the fullness of God. That's why it's important to preach the holiness of God and the standards of the law and the whole counsel of God, so that we know the nature of sin and the offense of sin, the odiousness of sin, and the individual comes to see that, as certainly Peter did, but it would seem to indicate that Judas did, because it said he repented or he had remorse in himself. He took that money back. It wasn't much anyhow. He took it back. He knew he did something wrong, and seemingly, we don't know for what was in his mind, he had recognized there were consequences for his action. Peter recognized the consequences of his action. But godly sorrow and repentance always, as our confession summarizes it and acknowledges the teaching of Scripture acknowledges or appertains or appreciates the mercy of God. Over in the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, speaking about those in the Old Testament who died in the wilderness, and yet they were redeemed from Egypt, and they were redeemed from the house of bondage, and certainly there were men of faith in them. But a great majority, the majority, were true believers, because it tells us, let's begin verse 1. Let us therefore fear lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest, just speaking about eternal rest, and any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached. So there's information there. There's true information there. That's one thing certainly they had. Wasn't Judas among the 12 with Peter? They were with Jesus. So they were both receiving daily and continually the truth. But there was a difference. Go on to the next line, verse 2. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. The difference between Peter and Judas is that Peter, though he had sinned and sinned grievously, and he knew it. Judas had sinned and sinned even more grievously, and he knew it. And they both been with Jesus. And Peter wept bitterly, and I think certainly as we see this idea of remorse in Judas, his heart was weighed down by the weight of what took place. But the difference is that Peter's sorrow and repentance is true because it was mixed with faith, but Judas wasn't. Because Peter recognized in his sin there was a remedy for sin. And he recognized that the only remedy for sin was in the grace of God in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that he found full relief and repentance as he rested entirely and completely in the grace of God and the source of that forgiveness alone, not in his own repentance and not what he could do later on or what he did previously, but he rested fully, completely, entirely in the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. If we sin, and you know we sin, we say that we don't sin, and John tells us we make him a liar. You know, a lot of people, well, that's the problem today. That's part of the problem today. People don't know what sin is. They deny sin. They don't know the nature of sin because they don't know the standard of God. They don't believe in a true living God, creator, sustainer, and judge of all things. We live in a world that's practically godless. Practically, it is godless. Strike the word practically out of there. They've never darkened the door of the church, and everything they hear of religion or Christianity is mockery, and they don't believe in God. And they don't believe in the standards of God, and they're not exposed to those, and the Holy Spirit hasn't opened up their eyes to the grievous nature and misery that sin causes, and at the same time, they haven't sorrowed after the sin, and they look to themselves. Well, I'm all right, you're all right. I'll be able to fix it somewhere, at least in the end. I'll be able to fix it, or the good will, you know, just squeak out and just outweigh the bad, and all we do have to, the tip to balance is because we're basically good. Where we find that in Scripture. Don't find that at all in Scripture. But Peter could turn and did turn, as the Bible reminds us, that when we sin, you know, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the propitiation for our sin. And then if we confess our sin, because God has granted. Now when I talk about conversion, again, you know, when we talk about it, we give lessons from Scripture, when we study conversion, whether it's repentance or faith, because we recognize we're presupposing regeneration. We recognize the teaching of Scripture in the simple words, but the profound words of the Lord Jesus Christ, as they're recorded for us very beautifully in John chapter 3, when Jesus spoke to Nicodemus and spoke about the importance and the necessity about being born again. And only after he spoke about being born again and perceiving and understanding the kingdom of God that only comes graciously, because we recognize when we speak about repentance, Paul tells us in the pastoral epistles that God must grant to us repentance. That's why we call it an evangelical grace. Grace is given naturally. But then at the same time, when we speak about the other part of conversion, that we're saved by grace through faith and not of ourselves, it's a gift of God. Again, we understand it's a gift granted to us. So the fact is, as we step backwards, in the scope of the whole and in the divine side of it, God granted by the Spirit of God, by the Spirit of forgiveness, by the Holy Spirit, a changed heart and mind so that Peter could grasp his weight of sin, his knowledge of sin, his sorrow for sin, and at the same time find that forgiveness and the only remedy of sin through the Lord Jesus Christ. But Judas was not so granted. And Judas left to himself, will always look to self. And he could not even find in, at least he could not find even in self any redeemable quality of good. So he got out and he gave it up and he killed himself. He killed himself because he found no help, no hope, no help in himself, or even in those religious leaders, you know, that instead of receiving the Messiah, plotted against him. And so the difference is a contrast and comparison. You can see all those things. So you have Psalm 51, you can see in Acts 26, you can see it in Ezekiel 14. You can see that change. And I pointed that out many times, particularly as you read 1 Thessalonians 1:9, when Paul is preaching and says the gospel is not just come in word but in power, and is evident in you in that you have turned in true repentance from idols to the living God. We talk about repentance, we need knowledge. We need knowledge. We need evaluation, a true evaluation of self and sin according to Scripture, and we need that repentance to be mixed with faith to say that it's only the Lord Jesus Christ that can and will save us and be the remedy of sin. And then our hearts and our lives are changed. Peter was changed. Peter needed this to come in his life. Now, we might not need that. Such a dramatic experience. All of us have various experiences that have to be judged and seen in light of the Word of God. Whether we're mature, we come to the faith, or we're young when we come to the faith. Faith experience might not be so dramatic. But all these elements will be present and will continue to be present in our lives. Because not only have we believed, but we continue to believe. You don't believe and then go out and forget it the next moment and has no relevance in the rest of our lives. We don't say, well, I repent of my sin and then go along like we've never sinned before. That's a part of the weakness of many Arminian message. Both faith and repentance are evangelical graces that are granted to us and are continually exercised as we not only have turned from idols, turned from darkness, turned from death, but we continue to turn. We don't say, well, I believe and I turn, and then we wallow continually in our sin and are ever moved to following idols or ever follow to self and ever continue to sin. No, we move on and we mature and we continue by the grace and the knowledge of God and the leading of the Holy Spirit through Scripture as to see the seeds, our emptiness and our continual need for Christ and our continual reliance, and we grow, our faith ought to grow as our repentance and the knowledge of self as we turn daily. That ought to be a prayer. Lord, turn us that we might be ever turning. Grant us the knowledge that we would see ourselves as we are and that we would die to sin, die to the temptation of Satan, die to the world that's being forced upon us every day and here and I at work, at school, everywhere. And turn, we don't even have to go out the door. We don't have to turn on the TV. We don't have to turn on the radio. We don't have to read the paper because we have to die to self. It all arises. It all arises from the heart. So daily we need to die to self and to sin and to temptation of the world, and daily be renewed and refreshed in conformity to the Word of God and the standard to the work and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ as we rest upon Him for our faith and repentance, not upon what He has foreseen in us, not upon what we are doing or what we could do or any potential in us, but as we see it all complete alone in the sufficiency of His person and His work. Let us pray.